2 Timothy 4. This being my last session with you, I'm going to say that I've really enjoyed myself and enjoyed being with you men, and glad I'll get to see some of you in the not-too-distant future. Some of you I bump into with regularity, and others I didn't know before, but hopefully we'll meet again, the Lord willing, down here. And if not, the Lord Jesus is coming, so there could be a great reunion much sooner than we think. It's kind of ironic, and Steve Herzig and I end up preaching in a lot of the same places, but as far as I'm aware, I've only been in the same room with him once, and I only realized that after he had left the building. So I've never really talked with the man, but I've heard him by recording, and so I appreciate the brother's teaching, and it'll no doubt be good next year. So trust the Lord, if he hasn't come yet, we'll bless this effort and bless your time in the Word. Let's read in 2 Timothy 4, starting at verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, having itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I've left at Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. One of the men who was instrumental in leading my mom to Christ was a man by the name of Boyd Nicholson Sr. He's now with the Lord. And over this passage, he wrote, "The old soldier finishes well." And it's really a poignant passage in so many ways, because turning aside from the doctrinal problems that were facing Timothy and turning aside from the bad conditions of the last days, it now gets intensely personal in this last chapter. As we have the closing salutations and greetings to certain people, and also the sort of a review of what has happened and where things stand, even with some who had been his co-workers. But even in the last chapter, as personal as it gets, he's still thinking about Timothy and the work going on. You know, there are some people that can't envision the work of God going on without them. But it sounds kind of harsh to put it that way. But really, there have been men, and I suppose women too, I don't know as much about the women, but I've known more men, that they have the idea that they are so important and so indispensable to the work of God that when they pass off the scene, well, the church will have really lost something. Well, here Paul is passing off the scene. An apostle. The apostle to the Gentiles. The one who, more than any other man in the New Testament era, other than our Lord himself, was used to reveal truth that's still preached and still taught today. And here was this great man who had been used probably as no missionary has ever been used in the history of the world. And he's passing off the scene, and he knows he's passing off the scene. But he's not saying, oh, Timothy, it's hopeless, you know, because you're not going to have me around anymore. And there goes the ministry, because I'm departing the scene. You know, Elvis has left the building. Paul has left the building. Sorry, close up shop. No, it's continuing on, because the watchword of his life, the phrase that you could put over Paul's life, was not I, but Christ. Everything about him was directing others toward the Lord Jesus. Even so that when he would say, imitate me, or literally mimic me, he would add, as I mimic Christ, or as I imitate Christ. He only wanted people to follow him insofar as they were following the Lord by following his example. He wanted his life and his teaching to direct others to the Lord. And so he's closing with an exhortation to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and most translations there have, and by his appearing in kingdom. And I think that's the right reading there, because otherwise you get a contradiction with a lot of other prophetic scriptures. But what seems to be here, he's saying to him, you know, I'm charging you by who God and the Lord Jesus are, and by the fact that there's coming a time when they are going to judge the living and the dead. There may be some debate even among commentators about who the living and the dead are. Is it talking about the spiritually living and the spiritually dead? Or is it talking about the ones that were alive when he was writing and the ones who had already died? I don't think that's as important as the main point that the Lord is the judge. The Lord's going to evaluate. All these things we've been hearing about, all of the seeming ascendancy of evil, evil men and impostors getting worse and worse, all of the error that would seem to prevail, all of those who would turn their back on Paul when they shouldn't have, God was ultimately going to assess that. And as Paul looked back on his life, it was always with a view to the fact that God is the judge, that God's really going to evaluate. You know, there were some people in Corinth that took to carping at Paul and taking pot shots at him and saying, well, you know, he's not really much of an apostle. And his speech is contemptible and his bodily presence is weak. He's rather like me. He's not much to look at, you know. Thank goodness I married a beautiful woman. So when we come collectively, at least people look forward to seeing my wife. But, you know, they would make fun of Paul and they would denigrate Paul. And they would say, who is Paul to give us orders and exhortations? And in 1 Corinthians 4, he responds a bit. And he says, it's a small thing with me if I be judged by man's judgment. It's not man's opinion of me that really matters. You know, Proverbs says, the fear of man brings a snare. And how often we human beings are prone to succumb to that. At least I am. I don't know about you, but I find what others think of me is very important to me oftentimes, even when it should not be. But Paul had gotten to the point where he said, it's a little thing with me if I be judged by man's judgment. Yea, I judge not even myself, he would say. It wasn't that he didn't believe in self-judgment. After all, in 1 Corinthians 11, he would say, let a man examine himself. One of the words, that word translated examine, has the thought of judge. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. If we judged ourselves, he says, we would not be judged. So he believed in self-judgment as far as looking at his life and saying, now, Lord, am I walking in conformity to you? But what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 4, when he says, I judge not myself, it's the idea of, I'm not having the final assessment of what my life's been worth. You know, you can get to a stage of life where you look back over a period of service and you say, man, that was really good. Or you might say, that was really bad. Or you might say, well, that was some good or bad. But you know, we don't see the whole picture. We can be preaching and we can not be seeing what the Lord is doing because He's working invisibly in hearts. He's sowing seed, and often we're sowing seed and we never see it germinate. We don't know what's going to happen. And sometimes we say things that to us are small things and we forget about them, but they impact a person greatly. That can be positive or negative. There are things that I've said to people that they've come back to me years later and said, you know, one time you said this to me and it really meant something to me. That really encouraged me. And I think, I can't even remember saying that. In fact, I'm surprised I said that. If you had just told me the quote, I would have said, wow, whoever said that, that's pretty good. But I wouldn't have thought it was me, you know? And that's how we can be often, that we don't know the things we think are great successes may be tainted by our ego, may be tainted by pride. The things we think are abject, total failures may be the means of the Lord using the weak things to confound the mighty and the wise. So we don't have the final say on what it's like. I judge not myself, but it's that day I'm looking to, Paul would say. The Lord is the judge of all things. So here in similar manner, he's exhorting Timothy, I'm charging you by God the judge. Preach the word, verse 2. Be ready in season and out of season. And now someone has said, in season is when you have fruit, out of season is when you don't have fruit. Some people have paraphrased this, when it's convenient or when it's not convenient. Preach the word. The word is for a royal herald to announce the word. Someone announcing momentous news. And think of all that was against him, all the problems. Paul says, I know about all of that. But what you need to do, in spite of the opposition, in spite of the difficulty, you keep preaching the word, Timothy. Notice the emphasis is not upon the results. That is left to the Lord. The Lord is the one who does the results. You be faithful. You preach the word. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, he spoke about sound words or sound teaching in chapter 1 as well. And it's the idea of healthful teaching. In fact, it's the word from which we get the English word hygienic. And this is teaching that is spiritually healthy. It's good for you. It won't infect you with anything bad. But the time's coming, he says, when they won't endure it. It's not just that they'll not listen to it or not obey it. It's not just that they'll be indifferent to it and lackadaisical. This is stronger still. The time is coming when they will not endure it. You realize that there are places you can go and preach today and you can get up and you can say, for instance, God is a God of love. God loves all men. And you can say, God loves homosexuals. And God wants homosexuals to be happy. So we welcome homosexuals in this church to be practicing homosexuals and to go right on in their life because God is a God of love. There are people that are saying that today. And they are applauded. They are held up and people say, this is wonderful. This is tremendous. Look at that wonderful tolerance. And I'm not saying that we should be unkind or hateful or bitter toward homosexuals any more than to any other kind of sinner. They're just the same as an adulterer, a liar, an unthankful person, they are sinners in need of a Savior. And the Lord Jesus can save them because 1 Corinthians says, such were some of you. Speaking of those sort of sins, it says, such were some of you. So it is possible for God to save people that struggle with those sins. No doubt about it. And we should treat them with the same love and preach to them the same way we do to other sinners. I have no doubt about that. But condoning what they do is something altogether different, isn't it? And yet people who do that today are held up as great people. People that get up and pray and say, you know, all religions are the same and we all believe the same thing and isn't the mercy of God a wide thing? The tent is big enough for us all and all ways lead to God. And you can get up and say that. They'll give you the Templeton Prize, which will give you over six figures if you ever win it.
Would you have Chuck Colson with that?
He might have. I don't know. It was set up by a man who made a tremendous fortune. In fact, he just died last year in Lyford Key, one of the best neighborhoods on the island of New Providence where Nassau is in the Bahamas. And he made billions of dollars, and he was very interested in religion. And so he set up this prize for furtherance of information in religion. But he wasn't so specific to demand that the person be an evangelical. To my knowledge, he wasn't a born-again man from everything I've read about him. But the world will give you prizes like that. They'll give you, you know, even the Nobel Prize, or people like Bono, who's going around preaching debt forgiveness and helping the poor and all these wonderful things. Nothing wrong with helping the poor in its place. But, you know, the world will hold people like that as great people. What they will not endure is you getting up saying that there's only one way to heaven. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He demands repentance. He demands confession that we're sinners. He says that we cannot add anything to our salvation. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. That is a message the world won't endure, and there's coming a time when the church won't endure it either. That's the scary thing. I expect that in the world. I expect that at Harvard or at Yale or at some of these places, even though 200 or 300 years ago they were set up as schools to train people to be preachers of the gospel. When Alexander Solzhenitsyn came, I think it was to Harvard, to give the commencement address back in the late 70s, he got up and he said, you know, I remember when I was young that my parents and other family members used to lament what was happening to our country, to Russia. And they would say, what is wrong with our country? And the answer was always the same. My parents would say, it's because we've forgotten God. It's because we've not looked to God. And he said, I tell you the same thing. People look around at the problems in the world and the problem in society. It's because we've forgotten God. And this brilliant man who had won the Nobel Prize for Literature, who had all kinds of accolades and things as long as my arm, was booed and catcalled at Harvard University just for mentioning the concept of God. Now, I expect it out there in the public arena. I don't expect it in a place that purports to be a Christian church, that claims to preach the Word of God, and yet we're seeing it in our own time. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't put up with it. But rather, in contrast, because people don't exist in a vacuum. They think they do. It's that old idea that Jean-Jacques Rousseau used to propound, that we're basically a blank slate and our environment conditions us to be what we are. People think they're like that. So they think, if I get rid of the Bible and I get rid of sound teaching from the Bible, that's fine. Then I can go believe what I want to believe. I can embrace some other philosophy. But if you reject the Word, that sets you up for something very dangerous, because you'll see what happens. Verse 3 says, but according to their own desires, they have itching ears, and they will heap up for themselves teachers. And that metaphor, itching ears, seems to have the thought of they want somebody to satisfy something within them. You know, it's sort of like Diana Ross used to sing when she was with the Supremes, Your love is like an itching in my heart, tearing it all apart, and baby, I can't scratch it. Forgive me, I won't quote the Supremes anymore in the message. But that's kind of how they are with the teaching. Hey, you know, I've got this itching, this little thing within me, and I want somebody to satisfy what I hear. So they follow all these different teachers. And, you know, when one of them, after a while, gets to be old hat, then they go and they look for another one. It's remarkable, but we're seeing this in our own days. They heap up for themselves teachers. It's not like they reject Christianity and now we've really found the guy who has wisdom. No, they've got a whole heap, a pile of preachers that they turn to, and it's still not satisfactory. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's what happens. If someone turns their ears away from the truth, they're not going to be able to evaluate what is truth. They're not going to be objective. They're going to be turned aside to fables. And it's remarkable when you see people depart from the Bible, the kind of nonsense that they can get into. I mean, we're living in days and times when prominent evangelicals have gone back to religious systems that have all kinds of rites and ceremonies that are taken straight out of paganism. And I'm thinking in particular of the Orthodox Church. More than one evangelical leader has gone back to the Orthodox Church. I stopped getting Christianity Today last year because they kept having articles promoting the Ancient Future movement, which basically says that you need to go back to learn from the Orthodox Church what real worship is and what real truth is, and go back to the liturgy. And even one guy was writing saying we need to learn from the hermits who went out and lived in holes in the deserts and caves and things. I mean, this is nonsense. You know?
Didn't Francis Schaeffer's son, I remember years ago, convert or go back to Catholicism, and the reason he said he loved the ritual.
Yeah, he went to the Orthodox Church, actually, not Catholicism, but very similar beliefs on a lot of areas, certainly. I thought the most telling thing was they had a woman quoted in this article who had been, as they described it, raised in a Plymouth Brethren church. And I don't like the term, but there you are. I don't like other terms that demarcate parts of the body of Christ. But that's what I'm quoting them. So they said she grew up in a Plymouth Brethren church in Massachusetts. And she described what it was like on a Sunday in their meeting. She said, we had the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And as various brothers were moved by the Spirit, they would get up and give out a hymn, or they would pray, or they would offer something from the Word. And she said, problem was, I would come oftentimes, and I just didn't feel prepared to worship. And that's why it was so liberating when I went to Gordon College in Massachusetts, and I discovered the Orthodox Church. Because I could go and I could follow the liturgy, and whether I felt like worshiping or not, I could just go through the liturgy. It's wonderful. She was quoted in this article approvingly. And I'm saying to myself, lady, if you're going to the Lord's Supper and your heart's not in the right frame of worship, rather than changing the way to worship, wouldn't you think you ought to change your heart?
Yeah.
But these are the kind of things that, I mean, these men are not stupid men. They're very smart. Many of them have degree after degree and have spent years of study and know multiple languages and the whole thing. These aren't stupid men, intellectually speaking. And yet, when you turn from the truth of God's Word, you'll be turned aside to fables, he says. So, we see this happening in our own day, even all around. But he says, you, verse 5, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, given what people are like, you read chapter 3, and you think, man, they're going to eat me up if I go out there and preach Christ. No, you go out there and do the work of an evangelist. You witness to them. Fulfill your ministry, he says to them. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now, there's multiple word pictures in that verse. And the first, the drink offering, that was something in the Old Testament where they would offer to God, pouring out, usually on another offering like the burnt offering. And Paul here is saying, my life is being poured out for God like a drink offering. You know, we speak about somebody's life ebbing away or someone's life being taken from them. That wasn't Paul's perspective. He says, no, my life is being poured out for the Lord. Even if that results in emptying the cup, even though I'm going to die, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. He uses a similar image in Philippians 2 when he says, yea, and if I be offered on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm well pleased. He was willing to be poured out for others as a drink offering. Excuse me. And then he says, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now the word departure there was used in classical Greek in various ways. It could be used of an army breaking camp, of an army starting to pack up, or if you're from Plumsteadville, you know, doing what they did at the last break, packing up and getting ready to leave, making the quick exit in case the teaching's too... No, I'm kidding. I know that's not why it is. But packing up very quickly, breaking camp. Or it could be the idea of a ship slipping its moorings, sailing out to sea. And he's here saying, I know, it's the last hurrah for me. I'm getting ready to sail away. I'm getting ready to break camp. I'm getting ready to go somewhere. And as he looks back on his life, he's able to say in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now that's extraordinary. When you think about fighting the good fights, all the fightings and afflictions that Paul had been. He had been a warrior for the Lord through his years of salvation, and it hadn't been easy. He had the scars to prove it, both emotionally and physically. He could say in Galatians 6, henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't talking about some kind of supernatural stigmata. What he was talking about was, you could look at Paul's back if he took his shirt off, and you could see where the lash had come down on him for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could see where he had been whipped. You could probably see marks on his arms and his feet from the chains and the fetters that he had been forced to wear in prison. You could see on his body the stress and difficulty and suffering of serving the Lord. And yet now he can turn around and say, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Now, I like Paul. I think he was like me, a bit of a sports fan. At least he knew how to use metaphors from the sports arena. And now he's being able to look and he's being able to say with satisfaction, I finished the race. In his case, it hadn't been a sprint. We're not talking about 50 meters or 100 meters. This had been the marathon. This had been the long haul race. And now he's coming to the end of it. He could say, I have finished the race. I've kept the faith.
May I ask a question?
Yes, sir.
Did he know at that time, like 8, 7, when he's going to die? Or am I missing something?
Well, he doesn't explicitly say so, but I think it's a fair inference. He knew he was going to. He was before Caesar by this time. Church history says that, you know, we don't read this in the Bible exactly, but if early church authorities are to be believed, he was executed shortly after this letter was written, sometime probably in the year 68. And one tradition even has him and Peter being executed on the same day. Don't know if that's true or not. But, you know, the handwriting was on the wall, so to speak, that things weren't going to go well. Things were changing. And the view of the Roman Empire toward Christians had hardened. In the early days of the church, the persecution wasn't coming from the Romans. If you read Acts, the Romans are fairly neutral in the whole thing. And the persecution is coming from the Jews initially. And then later from some of the pagans in the various places where they take the gospel, such as in Thessalonica and in Ephesus later. But the Romans really don't get involved too much in active persecution until after the fire. The fire that destroys 2/3 of Rome. And Nero blames that on the Christians. They're the convenient scapegoat because already they're kind of unpopular and there's all kinds of weird stories floating about, like they eat children and drink blood and all this kind of thing, all kinds of lies that were spread about them. So they start persecuting them in earnest. So by now it seems, by what he's saying here, I think it's pretty evident that he knew he was going to die soon.
Keith, I have a question regarding the drink offering.
Yes.
We see that and we automatically go back to the Levitical sacrifices. Mm-hmm. Were there Jews in this audience? If there were, they would understand that. If there were Gentiles, would they have identified that with pagan drink offerings?
I don't know pagan religion well enough to say.
But like
it wouldn't
said,
surprise me.
My understanding is the listeners knew exactly what Paul was saying when he wrote this.
Right.
Sometimes we don't.
Right.
So I'm just curious if there were Gentiles who did not know about the Jewish sacrifices, would they have identified with them?
Yeah, they may have. Again, I don't know pagan religion well enough. At this stage in the game, this church is still a lot of Jews in it, even in Ephesus, where, like in other places, they start in the synagogue evangelizing. And even the early Gentile converts, a lot of them were from a class of people called God-fearers, which was one step short of a proselyte. A proselyte went all the way.
Become a Jew.
Yeah. Yeah. A proselyte would get circumcised, the whole nine yards. It was a formal ceremony. A God-fearer was somebody who didn't go that far, but they would come to the synagogue regularly and were interested in the God of Israel, wanted to hear his scriptures and so forth. That seemed to be the most fruitful place for a lot of these Gentiles to get saved in the missions that we read about Paul conducting in Acts. So certainly with their exposure to Judaism, they had a concept of what he was talking about. Now, as far as the other pagan Gentiles that would read this eventually, I don't know. I can't say for sure, not knowing what their religions. I mean, there were a lot of pagan religions, so it would depend on which one you're talking about, I guess. Very good. But he would say in verse 8, "Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And that's a beautiful verse when you think about, as misunderstood as he had been and continued to be, he wasn't looking for the right judgment to come down from Caesar's tribunal. You know, it wasn't going to be what Caesar decreed regarding Paul's case. That wasn't going to be the last word on Paul. It was God, the righteous judge, who knew how Paul had lived for him, who was going to reward him, who was going to give him the crown of righteousness. And although men would malign him and say he was evil, God says, "No, I'm going to give you the crown of righteousness, which will show for eternity that you're among the righteous ones." Not righteous in his own self, but righteous because of what the Lord had done for him. Righteous in his standing before God through faith in Christ, and then being used of the Lord to live a life that pleased God. So it really is something beautiful. And he likes this phrase here, "those who love his appearing." Now there are different terms for the coming of the Lord in the New Testament. And this one, appearing, emphasizes the outshining of the Lord's glory. And you know, it's almost as if he's saying, here we are in this world and things look so dark and things look so bad and it looks like Christianity is retreating and like the gospel is on the losing end. It looks like I'm on the loser's side, but I'm actually on the winner's side. This is the victor's crown he's talking about. And I've loved the appearing of Christ. I'm not ashamed. I don't have to be ashamed of my doctrine. I don't have to be ashamed of my life. I've taught and lived as the Lord wanted me to. And so I'm looking forward to that appearing, because Christ is going to manifest himself and it's going to be seen eventually in the whole world what the Lord Jesus Christ is like. So he's looking really ahead to this, and prophecy, as you can see, has a very practical, encouraging value. It's this fact that the Lord Jesus is one day going to appear that bolsters his faith and keeps him going. Having said that, lest we think he's a spiritual Superman, verse 9 brings us back down to earth. Be diligent to come to me quickly. You know, when you've been deprived of the company of friends or loved ones, and particularly deprived of Christian fellowship, how much it means to you to have a well-loved Christian brother or sister come to you in your need. I have a friend who got saved when he was in prison and got out of prison. And he was in prison in another country, came back to the United States, eventually went into the Lord's work, was being used of the Lord for a few years, got rearrested for something he had done before he was saved, years before. And they were trying to get him to testify against some of his old cronies. So he, long story short, he ended up serving 3.5 years in a federal penitentiary as a Christian. And that was difficult for him because when he went into the prison, what was especially difficult is there were no other Christians in this prison that he knew of when he went in. And he went in, and by the grace of God, eventually, he was able to win some others to Christ in there. And I know some of these men personally that are now out of prison and going on well for the Lord in their own right. But he was of such a feeling that he missed the fellowship of the people of God. And so much so that on the Lord's Day, when he knew the folks in his home church were going to be remembering the Lord in the Lord's Supper, he would set aside a little bit of bread and whatever kind of liquid he could get his hands on, and he would remember the Lord at the time he knew they'd be doing it. And I mean, he didn't have biblical warrant for doing that kind of thing, but it shows, I don't condemn that at all, it shows his heart that he wanted to be with the people of God. And when I think today how little some people want to be at meetings, how little people want to come out to the prayer meeting or come out to a Bible teaching meeting or whatever, how hard it is to get people to come to meeting, quote unquote, I say, where are our hearts? You know, we don't value other Christians enough. We don't value one another enough if we want to get together so seldom. You know, the Lord talked about in Acts about them all being together in one accord, and they would have daily fellowship together. And with some Christians, I know it's like once a week is just fine with them, and man, they can't wait till the clock strikes 12, or if you're really odd, 11:45, and then, you know, boom, they want to get out of there. Just kidding, anyway. But it's a sad thing we're seeing in our day where people take Christian fellowship so much for granted and where they don't value it. And here Paul's in prison and deprived of it, and he says, Timothy, be diligent to come to me. Do whatever you can to get here. Because why was he so lonely? Well, the first one, verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, or literally, this present age. It was tragic. This man Demas was mentioned in Colossians 4 and mentioned in Acts 20 among the co-workers of Paul. This was someone who had been a missionary, someone who had traveled with him, who had labored side by side with him in the gospel. And it doesn't say that Demas apostatized, that he denied the faith, or that he was throwing off Christianity, so to speak. But what he did do was he distanced himself intentionally from Paul. The word forsaken is strong there. He abandoned him in his hour of need. It was Demas says, this is getting too tough, too much heat down on you. I think I'd rather go preach in Thessalonica, or maybe go go on a vacation. Whatever he was going to Thessalonica for, we're not told. Whatever it was, he left him in a chemo.
But it says, if it wasn't that he left the faith, why would it be in having loved the present world? Would that indicate that maybe he was
Well, when I say he didn't leave the faith, I mean it doesn't give any indication that he repudiated Christianity. By his actions, what he was showing was that he loved this present world. He loved comfort, he loved safety, as opposed to suffering for Christ. But it doesn't talk about him, as it did with Hymenaeus and Alexander, denying the resurrection, for example,
but
or something like that.
The present world could be loved in the... I mean, we're told not to love the world, not the Laodicea.
Yeah.
And it could have been loved. It could have meant... Maybe I'm wrong.
No.
I always thought it meant that maybe he left. Because love in the present world could be love in the sins of this world. When you love the world, you...
Right.
Love. That's the way I always look at
well, it.
Well, it
could be. I mean, I grant that that's a possibility. He uses a similar phrase in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, when he talks about the Lord having delivered us from the present evil world or present evil age. Same wording that we have here. There he adds the adjective evil. So in Galatians 1, you're in no doubt that the Lord saved us out of a world that's evil. Here, when it talks about what Demas loves... he doesn't add evil. I'm not arguing from silence there. It could be what you're saying is true. I'm just saying it's not obvious that he was denying the faith. He could have still been claiming to be a Christian, but making an excuse not to be there. But Paul says, no, the real reason is he loves this present world. He loves the benefit and the good he can get from this world.
I like your interpretation better than mine, because it would make you feel better about him, but I just...
Well, it's still a very serious matter to love this present age in any form. You know, whether... I don't know that the man was sitting in a brothel swilling down whiskey as fast as he could get it, you know, by what this verse says. But what he was doing was saying, this world's more important to me than the next, which certainly calls his Christianity into question and his heart into question. At the least, he's a Christian with a serious heart problem, spiritually speaking. At the worst, he might be a false professor. We're not told definitively, but he had departed. Now, it's kind of worded strongly, and there seems to be some demarcation, and again, I resort to people that know Greek much better than I do, but Crescens doesn't seem to come in for the same condemnation or accusation from the apostle, nor does Titus. They had also left, but it doesn't seem like they left for the same reason that Demas left. Demas, his heart wasn't in the right place. They left maybe because there were legitimate reasons for them to leave. But the fact of the matter was, circumstantially, his circle of friends and co-workers, and someone mentioned this earlier today, that he was one who valued other Christians and had other co-workers around him. His circle was much diminished. He would say, only Luke is with me. But then there's this beautiful touch that I mentioned before. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So, here this one who years before, Paul had said, you know, he couldn't cut it. When the chips were down, he left. Now he's able to say, no, now he's useful. Bring him along too. He can be of service to me. He can be a help. And it shows you the restoring work of God. Now, when you read Acts 15, the problem that came between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark, it seems like the church at least sided with Paul. Whether he was right in the issue from the ultimate eternal standpoint, I don't know. I say only that the Lord follows Paul's case. He doesn't follow Barnabas's to tell us what happened. But evidently something good had happened from what Barnabas did with John Mark. Because John Mark continued on and developed. And eventually, again, if church history is to be believed, John Mark becomes the right-hand man of Peter and becomes basically his amanuensis. When he writes the second gospel, he's basically giving Peter's view of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was a man who went from being unstable. You couldn't lean on him in a jam. when the chips were down and it was troublesome. As a young man, his nerve failed him and he ran back home, to being a man who was acclaimed as useful by Paul himself. And you can kind of see his rehabilitation through the scriptures. In Colossians, he's mentioned again, and Paul says, if he comes to you, receive him. You've received letters about him. Don't turn this guy out. Don't treat him badly. He's a good brother. Receive him if he comes to you. And now he says, bring him with me. Bring him with you, rather. Bring him to me. He's useful to me for the ministry. Which is greatly heartening as we think about various ones departing and turning away from Paul. Here was somebody going the other direction. They were coming back. They were now more faithful than they had been. They had been chastened and worked upon by the Lord and developed and trained. And now they were useful and coming to help him out in the work. Well, he mentions Tychicus in verse 12. So there were some that he voluntarily sent. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus, and this is amazing that in his extremity, he was willing to deprive himself of some of his co-workers. We see a similar thing earlier in his ministry in 1 Thessalonians 3, when he says, when I was at Athens, I was willing to be left alone so that I could send Timothy back to you in Thessalonica to make sure you were getting on well in the faith. I wanted to be sure that you weren't stumbling, that everything was well with you. So I deprived myself of Timothy's fellowship in this strange city, and I sent him off to minister to you. In like manner here, he's sending Tychicus to Ephesus. Presumably, that's where Timothy was, presumably to help him in the work of the Lord there. Presumably to sort of follow along. Paul wasn't just exhorting him and charging him to stand and to preach. He was sending him help to do that work. But then, of an even more practical nature and also on a personal level, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. Who knows what kind of drafty cell this man was having to endure in Rome there. But he felt need of that cloak. He said, bring that cloak along with you. And then he says, and the books, especially the parchments. He's referring to both the scriptures, it seems, and also some would say that the parchments could be used to write upon, to send out letters to the other Christians. I don't know if that's so or not. But somebody once challenged J.M. Darby on the plenary inspiration of the scriptures. And they said, is every scripture in the Bible really useful and profitable? How about this verse where he says, bring the books and the parchments? And Darby turned to him and said, that's the very verse that kept me from selling my library. He said, that encouraged me at a time when I wanted to get rid of my books, to keep my books, and they've been used of the Lord in helping the ministry. So, you know, it's amazing, and I'm sure the Lord's used that verse in other ways. But it tells us, you can imagine this man, there he is in prison. Who knows what kind of resources he had. He's not asking for better food. He's not asking for many creature comforts. He wants the Word of God. He wants the materials to continue with his scriptural work. And sort of there's an echo of that with William Tyndale. William Tyndale was the man who translated the New Testament out of the Greek language into English for the very first time in 16th century England. For his pains in doing that, he was hounded and persecuted. He had to hide out in what today is the Netherlands, I think it was, and was eventually betrayed, or it could have been Belgium, I don't remember, one of the Low Countries. Anyway, he was betrayed by an informant and arrested and brought back and put in prison. And eventually he was strangled and burnt at the stake. His dying words were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. But the interesting thing is, there's actually a letter they have of him that he wrote to one of the people in authority. I'm not sure if it was to the king or to a lesser functionary. But while he was in prison, he actually asked them to bring to him if he might have a copy of the Greek New Testament with him and some dictionaries and lexica that he could use to study the word while he was in prison there. And we don't read of him being given that. But it's amazing. Here's a man who's in prison for translating the Bible. Here's a man who's about to give his life for that truth. And much like Paul, he still wants to be doing God's work in the prison cell if he can get it. So, a lot in that little verse, although we might not think so at the first. Other comments at this time?
Back to verse 2. Roman Catholicism preaches apostolic, not progression, succession.
Yes.
As Paul being abnormally born in a super apostle, could you use this verse 2 of chapter 4 as a retort to show that succession is not only through the apostles, but to you and I through Timothy? To everyone. And that might be far out, but I just thought about that.
Yeah.
We'll come back. Here's a super apostle saying,
yeah,
hey, it's not necessarily through just the super apostles and the popes. It's through what?
That's true. I mean, it is interesting that you don't read of him conferring apostleship on any of the people that worked with him, and he certainly had plenty of lieutenants, if you will, Silas and Timothy and Luke. And he doesn't confer on them any particular theological office. He just exhorts them to continue preaching the word as he had been. So, you know, the burden of proof is on them to prove that that is found in Scripture. And they can't do it because it's not found in Scripture. And the idea, even in church history, doesn't seem to have really been propounded with strength until Leo did it, somewhere in the 400s, I think it was. So, it was quite a late innovation. You had over 300 and some years of Christian history before anybody proposed that idea.
What happened to the succession for 300 years?
Well, they went back and they retroactively deemed certain people popes, including Peter. I don't know what Peter thought about it, but
I missed what you said.
They retroactively labeled certain people popes.
Okay.
They went back and said he was a pope, he was a pope, he was a pope, but that, of course, is foreign to the New Testament. None of the terminology, Pontifex Maximus, the Vicar of Christ, all these kind of things, they're absent from the New Testament, and they're never applied to any individual, and you never even get the idea of the apostles continuing on beyond that generation. There was one generation of apostles, and they passed off the scene with the completion of the New Testament era.
And I have a comment about Demas.
Okay.
You know Gordon Franz, anybody here?
Yes.
Yeah. An archaeologist, he preached a whole sermon on Demas to us.
Mm-hmm.
I believe he just wrote an article in the last couple of months, which might be in CMML magazine. Did anybody see it?
I'm behind on that.
Well,
so
if
I don't
you have
know.
An email, you want to know more about Demas,
mm-hmm.
Go to it. He'll tell you about Demas.
Yeah.
I forgot what
most of his articles end up online, too, if you just plug his name into Google, Gordon Franz,
yeah.
Franz. Most of his stuff is easily accessible online, and he does very good work. Yeah, he's a good friend of mine. Well, in verse 14, you also had those who were actively working against the apostle, Alexander the coppersmith, did me much harm, and there's debate about whether he's the same as the Alexander mentioned in chapter 2, or mentioned in 1 Timothy 1, or mentioned, there's another Alexander in Acts 20. And they may all be different people, because Alexander was an extremely popular name in the ancient world, thanks to Alexander the Great. Everybody wanted to name their child Alexander, like many people today want to name their children Tom or something, you know. So anyway, so it was a common name. We don't know exactly who he was or what he did, save that he describes him as doing me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Now that might seem a little bit uncharacteristic with the Lord's exhortation to love your enemies and so forth, but God is just too. And you know, there's the sense in which we pray for people to repent and come to salvation, but if they are impenitent and refuse to turn from their sins, then we have to look for God to judge them in His own time.
I wonder what he did to him.
Yeah, I wonder. It must have been something great. But he warns, why he even brings it up, I believe, is found in the next verse, verse 15. You also must beware of him. So he was still on the scene, still dangerous, apparently in the Ephesus area, for he has greatly resisted our words. So this wasn't an imprecation that Paul tossed off lightly. In other words, cursing this guy without much thought. Apparently, they had done a lot of speaking to this man and a lot of exhortation, and he wasn't writing him off lightly. So he's warning Timothy about this guy.
I don't think it's a license for us to say that the Lord rewards somebody for his works. We got to remember Paul was an apostle.
Yeah.
And he had that apostle, how do you say that's a word?
Apostolic authority.
Yeah. Give apostolic authority.
Yeah. And Paul could say things that you and I couldn't say.
Right.
But I don't think that gives us any liberty at all.
No.
To come down on somebody that has done us wrong and say, may the Lord reward you. May you. But Paul had that.
Yeah.
I think.
Right. Well, in Stephen's case, for example, when he's being stoned, he's praying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And so that seems to be the more normal thing for believers to do. It's an extraordinary case. If someone is calling judgment of God on someone in the New Testament age, let's say. And the apostles did that sometimes. He did it with Elymas. He called him, oh, you enemy of all unrighteousness and son of the devil and so forth, and struck him with blindness. So there were times when the apostles judicially did things for the Lord.
But they were apostles.
Yeah, the apostles doing it. That's right.
Oh, the apostles. Yeah. That age ended with John, I guess, was the last, right?
Mm-hmm. That's right. But notice, on the other hand, verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me. That's very sad. But all forsook me. Notice what he says then. May it not be charged against them. So in one verse, he's telling the Lord against this man to repay him for his deeds. And the next verse, he's saying, Lord, don't charge this against them. He was a compassionate man, I believe. He knew how hard it was to stand with him. And, you know, later in church history, particularly after the exceedingly violent persecution of the church in the late 3rd century under the Roman Emperor Domitian, there were a lot of Christians that recanted under pressure. They were threatened with bodily harm, and many Christians were killed. And after that, there was a great debate in the church. Should we receive back people that under pressure recanted and turned their back on the Lord, as it were? And there was one school of thought that wanted to receive them back, and one that thought, no, that's an irrevocable step. It's very hard for us, sitting at this remove in our safety, in a land of liberty, to really comment on things like that, I think. And yet, Paul could comment on it because he was experiencing it firsthand. And yet, his compassion still comes to the fore. All forsook me, but don't let it be laid to their charge. So he was an even-keeled man. He was a balanced man. This isn't a man at the end of his life ranting and raving against all those who've done him wrong. He's not a bitter man. I believe he's a realist, and he keeps it in perspective. Because even though all had forsaken him, look who hadn't, verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So he could say, you know, others may leave me, others may turn their back on me, but the Lord never did. And the Lord was with me. And again, he wasn't a spiritual Superman, no red cape protruding from out of Paul's tunic. He could say, the Lord strengthened me. It was the Lord's strength that enabled me to do this. And it was so that the Gentiles might hear. Now you remember that was the very thing God said on the day that Saul of Tarsus was saved. Back in Acts chapter 9, he said to Ananias, when Ananias protested, Lord, I've heard much evil regarding this man. You don't really want him, was the implication, do you? I mean, Lord, I've heard about all the bad stuff this guy has done. He's bad to the bone, as it were. And the Lord says, no, go thy way. He's a chosen vessel unto me, because I've selected him to bear witness of me to kings and to all who are in authority and to the Gentiles, he says. So right at the beginning, God's saying, I'm going to make you a witness to the Gentiles. And here at the end of his life, Paul is saying, God made me a witness to all the Gentiles. So what God set out to perform in Paul's life, it's now come full circle, as it were. He's done it. He's performed it. He's preached the word fully through the power of the Lord. And he had delivered him from the mouth of the lion. It's interesting, that was terminology apparently the Roman Empire, Roman emperors referred to themselves as. Or maybe he's thinking of the lions that devoured some of the early Christians. Either way, the Lord had delivered him from some imminent danger of death there. And he says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, he doesn't say that he wouldn't die. His words earlier in the passage, talking about the time of his departure, make it evident that he knew he was going to die at this stage. But he looks beyond that. And he says, you know, that won't have the victory over me. The Lord is going to deliver me from every evil work and preserve me to his heavenly kingdom. He wasn't talking about embalming. The Lord was going to transform his body into a glorious body, and he was going to live again and rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a tremendous way to end, with the perspective not being on death, but the perspective being on deliverance from death in its lasting finality. Death doesn't have the last word here. The kingdom of the Lord is what's in view. And that wasn't going to be stopped. He was going to be delivered to that. Well, we have the closing greetings there. He wasn't forgetting his friends, Prisca and Aquila, or elsewhere we read her name Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Priscilla and Aquila had labored with him often in Corinth and Ephesus and other places. Erastus stayed in Corinth. He was another co-worker we read about in Acts. Trophimus, we read about him in Acts. I've left at Miletus sick. And this is interesting for all the faith-healing people, that here was an apostle who did heal people supernaturally. But now by this stage in the game, late in his ministry, that gift seems to be passing off the scene. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. So there were Christians he knew of there in Rome, and in spite of all those who had turned their back, there was still that faithful remnant. But look how he closes. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Paul wasn't going to be with him any longer. Paul wasn't going to be around to help and encourage and charge. But the Lord Jesus Christ, I say it reverently, wasn't going anywhere. The Lord Jesus would be with him. His grace would be with him. And it's the same thing for us, brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ is with us. The Lord Jesus' grace is with us. Lo, I am with you, he said in Matthew 28, even until the end of the age. So to me, in spite of all the negative things the book has to say, it's a very positive book. Because it says, these things won't triumph. The Lord will triumph. The Lord will reign. The Lord's glory will be seen in this world. Other comments or questions?
Great. I think it's a great picture for us that none of us have gone through what Paul went through. Mm. But he finished well. Mm-hmm. And that should be the prayer in all of our lives. I mean, like Jay already said, we're getting gray hair. We should want to finish well. Mm-hmm. That's what it's all about.
Amen.
And we're not going through anything that he went through.
Yet.
Yet. Yeah. Could happen.
Yeah. And some of our brothers and sisters in the world are.
Yeah.
Yes, brother.
I was going to say, grace started the book.
Mm-hmm.
Grace ends the book.
Mm-hmm.
And grace keeps us all the way through.
That's right. Amen.
Isn't that wonderful?
That is wonderful.
The thing that you said about Demas having loved the world, it deserted me, remind you of chapter 3, verse 4, where it talks about lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I guess I think, what we were talking about before, about discipling and being discipled and lack of interest in things. There's so much in our culture that's not in and of itself bad, but it's distracting. And that seems like it's the biggest thing for pulling people away from spiritual things is anything else, you know. It's almost like, I'll be there if I can't think anything better to do, kind of thing.
In essence, they've become idols.
They have, not intentionally, but unintentionally. And they're, you look at it and say, oh, it's only a baseball game. Oh, it's only, I could name all kinds of things. And I don't mean to pick on baseball. I like baseball, but, anything that aren't in and of themselves bad, but when they start replacing things that are spiritual.
Mission meeting on a Sunday to play golf. Golf's not bad.
Whatever it is, whatever it means.
Yep. But you say in and of themselves aren't bad, but when we look at it, the Lord says, have no other gods before me. And when these things become more important to us and take our attention more, or equal with God, God's a jealous God, he doesn't want to share, then in of themselves they are bad in God's sight if they take us from him, because he's a jealous God. And he doesn't want to share us with these things. So in a sense, the world would say they're not bad, but if they take us from what we should be as a believer, they are bad, aren't they? Wouldn't we say they're bad? I would.
Say our priorities are bad.
I heard a preacher say once that more people will be in hell for the beautiful things in life than because of the grotesque things. And the more I think about it, the more I think it's true. Not that there aren't plenty of the sins of the flesh that we think of, and pornography and all kinds of trash out there. Obviously, that's all there and all real and destroys a lot of people. But you think about all the people out there that, for all intents and purposes, are relatively moral people, but their passion in life may be music, beautiful music, or their passion may be art, or it may be gardening. I like to read obituaries in some of the major newspapers online, and kind of morbid, I know, but I think it's interesting to see a person's life summed up, and what were they interested in. And I read one about a guy last week who was a gardener, and he got to be so knowledgeable in gardening that he had his own TV show in England, and people would call in and ask him questions about gardening. And as the world goes, he wasn't a bad guy, but this was what this man lived for. Gardening was his life. And you hear that said about so many people, such and such was his life. And things that in and of themselves, as Brother Tim said, they could be quite beautiful, quite good, stimulating under the right circumstance, or used by God, for that matter, under the right circumstances. You think how God uses music in a positive way. But what God uses positively, the world can use negatively. And there are so many people that just never get around to considering the claims of the Lord because they're so involved in these other things. And when we become Christians, there's still that temptation of falling to idolatry, because 1 John ends saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. So it's a very real temptation and problem for believers, no doubt about that. Thank you for raising it.